He who has ears, let him hear. Our text today is from Luke 4, 31 through 44. And he went down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and he was teaching them on the Sabbath, and they were astonished at his teaching, and for his word possessed authority. And in the synagogue there was a man who had the spirit of an unclean demon, and he cried out with a loud voice, "Ha! What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come here to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent, come out of him." And when the demon had thrown him down in their midst, he came out of him, having done him no harm. And they were all amazed and said to one another, "What is this word? For with power and authority he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out." And reports about him went out into every place in the surrounding region. And he arose and left the synagogue and entered Simon's house. Now Simon's mother-in-law was ill with a high fever, and they appealed to him on her behalf. And he stood over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her. And immediately she rose and began to serve them. Now when the sun was setting, all those who had any who were sick with various diseases brought them to him, and he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. And demons also came out of many, crying, "You are the Son of God." But he rebuked them and would not allow them to speak, because they knew he was the Christ. And when it was day, he departed and went into a desolate place. And the people sought him and came to him and would have kept him from leaving them. But he said to them, "I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose." And he was preaching in the synagogues of Judea. This is the word of the Lord.
So this sermon is kind of an excursus on demons. Demons are created beings between the divine and the human. They're solely spiritual. They're rational. They have good minds in the sense that they function sharply. They are moral in the sense that they understand the moral framework that we function in. And they're immortal. Technically speaking, they are the non-elect angels, using Paul's term from 1 Timothy 5:21. Most of the damage that they do is by speaking, and most of the help that we inadvertently give to them is just by listening to them and taking into our hearts the things that they say. What they speak in this passage, in this particular case in Luke 4, has to do with the true identity of Jesus as the Son of God. I'm not going to engage that this week. Casey will preach that next week. But this morning I'm speaking more broadly, and I'm hoping to do this. I just want to raise our awareness of this particular battle that all of us are engaged in. It's entirely convenient for the enemy if you think this is all superstition, because it means that the enemy and his minions, demons, I mean, however they function, they have access to you. The best thing they can have is an invisibility and a belief that they're not at work, and we'll get more into what I think are particular moments in which they speak. Demons talk a lot, they cry out, certainly that's true in this text, and like their master, the devil, they speak lies. It's all that they speak, or truth in a way that leads to a lie. How do you filter all those lies and live instead by what's true? Let's pray for the Lord's help as we come. Father, I think so many ministers skip this topic because we're always worried that you're going to create too much interest on someone's part, lead someone into maybe months of study that will take them not out of the dominion of darkness, but into it. So we do pray against that, but it's also a mistake that we don't attend more to the enemy of our souls. There is a particular fight that we're in. There are particular ways that we do this battle, and we ask, Lord, that you would give us wisdom and understanding. Sometimes there are things happening in our hearts and minds and lives, and we just don't see it. We pray that you would awaken us. Give us an acuity. Give us an alertness so that we know what's happening. We pray that we would be spiritually discerning, that we would know truth from falsehood and be able to not just protect ourselves, but others that we love, people in other churches, the kingdom in general, the body of Christ. We ask that you would make us stout defenders of the faith in this. We pray for your help, and you're speaking now in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to give us an example from C.S. Lewis's Screwtape Letters of how demons speak. Screwtape, if you've never read it, I think it's Lewis's biggest seller. I'm not sure about that, but it's a fictional collection of letters from a senior demon to a junior demon on how to corrupt the thinking and the life of his victim, who's a relatively new Christian. Since these are demons speaking, you just have to invert everything right. Good is bad and bad is good. Each letter takes on a different topic, a different approach to corrupting this guy. And this one, I'm going to read just the beginning of it, is on how we think about time. My dear Wormwood, yes, a period of sexual temptation is an excellent time for working in a subordinate attack on the patient's peevishness. It may even be the main attack, as long as he doesn't know it. But here, as in everything else, the way must be prepared for your moral assault by darkening his intellect. Men are not angered by mere misfortune, but by misfortune conceived as injury. And the sense of injury depends on the feeling that a legitimate claim has been denied. You know, we've lost something. Something's been taken from us. The more claims on life, therefore, that your patient can be induced to make, the more often he will feel injured and, as a result, ill-tempered. We call this entitlement now. Now, you will have noticed that nothing throws him into a passion so easily as to find a piece of time, a moment in time, which he reckoned on having at his own disposal, but it's unexpectedly taken from him. It's the unexpected visitor when he was looking forward to a quiet evening, or it's the friend's talkative wife when he was hoping just to talk with the friend that throw him out of gear. Now, he is not yet so uncharitable or slothful that these small demands on his courtesy are in themselves too much for it. They anger him because he regards his time as his own, and he feels that it's being stolen from him. You must therefore zealously guard in his mind the curious assumption, "My time is my own." Let him have the feeling that he starts each day as the lawful possessor of 24 hours. Let him feel as grievous tax that portion of his property which he has to make over to his employers, and as a generous donation that further portion which he allows to religious duties. You get what he's saying there? He's resenting his work but feeling proud about himself when he gives time to things like church or some aspect of the faith. But what he must never be permitted to doubt is that the total from which these deductions have been made was, in some mysterious sense, his own personal birthright. Here you have a delicate task. The assumption which you want him to go on making is so absurd that if once it's questioned, even we cannot find an argument in its defense. The man can neither make nor retain one moment of time. It all comes to him as a pure gift. He might as well regard the sun and the moon as his chattels. He's also, in theory, committed to a total service of the enemy, that's God. And if the enemy appeared to him in bodily form and demanded that total service for even one day, he would not refuse. He would be greatly relieved if that one day involved nothing harder than listening to the conversation of that man's wife. And he would be relieved most to the pitch of disappointment if one half hour in that day the enemy said, "Now you can go and amuse yourself for a while." Now, if he thinks about his assumption for a moment, even he is bound to realize that he is actually in this situation every day. When I speak of preserving this assumption in his mind, therefore, the last thing I mean to do is to furnish him with arguments in its defense. There aren't any. Your task is purely negative. Don't let his thoughts come anywhere near it. wrap a darkness about it. And in the center of that darkness, let his sense of ownership of time be silent, uninspected, and operative. The sense of ownership in general is always to be encouraged. The humans are always putting up claims to ownership, which sound equally funny in heaven and in hell, and we must keep them doing so. If you're selfish with your time, this may make you feel guilty. But Lewis is saying something different than that. He's saying there is such a being as a demon, some particular being who knows you. He knows your strengths. He knows your weaknesses. He studies you carefully. He's learned, at least at times, how to play you like a fiddle, knows how to draw out of you some of the worst traits and characteristics. We would be fools to not believe this. It's going on all the time. Most of the damage, again, same idea, most of the damage these particular individual beings are doing is by speaking. Most of the help that we give them is by listening and believing what they say. What originally caught my eye in this text and was the juxtaposition of speaking and silence. I think there's less to do with this than I originally thought, but I'm going to take my basic structure from that. The demons are noisy, and Jesus silences them. He has power and authority to do so. Secondly, Jesus himself ministers largely by speaking. He's speaking words of healing and making various commands, even affecting the demons. That's the second thing. And his way of being replenished and restored is to retreat to places of silence where he can be alone with the Father and allow the Father to speak into his life, right? The demons are always speaking nonsense. The Father is always speaking truth. That's mentioned just briefly in this text, Jesus going to a desolate place. That's verse 42, but if you look across the page to 5:16, you'll see that what he's doing in those desolate places is praying. So here's the summary. There's this pattern of closing our ears to hell and opening our ears to heaven. And because the enemy is clever, it's harder than you think. So the larger context here is Jesus has begun immediately to fulfill the prophecy that he stood up to read in the synagogue in Nazareth. That's from Isaiah 61. So right away after he says, "This scripture is fulfilled in your hearing," he's healing the sick, he's liberating captives, just as he came to do. The possessed man in verse 33 is captive to a demon. And in the beginning of verse 39 and then following, many people are being healed of various diseases. Then again in verse 41, demons are being cast out also. Jesus is caring for both the physical needs of his people and also for the spiritual needs of his people. Remember we said last week that liberals want to reduce Jesus' ministry to social justice. Conservatives want to reduce Jesus' ministry to the spiritual matter of salvation, but if you look at Jesus himself, he's always ministering to people both in body and in spirit. So again, I'm going to take these three categories, use this device of speaking in silence. Number one, Jesus silences the demons. What's that mean for us? Number two, Jesus speaks freedom and healing. His words reverse the damage the enemy's done. And number three, Jesus seeks silence. He goes away alone to be before the Father and hear the Father's word. So, number one, Jesus silences the demons. John 8, Jesus says this of Satan. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Well, Satan isn't lying to God. God is truth. He can't be lied to. He knows inherently all truth from falsehood. Satan lies to us. We're the ones he wants to murder. We're the ones that he wants to lie to. we need some method of defense, some way to protect ourselves, because we don't have the authority that Jesus does just to speak and solve the issue of his lying once and for all. Let me take us down this rabbit trail for a second. Some of us are in our own heads way too much. Especially when I was younger, I was that guy. I just overthought everything. And when I was done overthinking it, I started overthinking it again. I was a master of analysis paralysis. I love that phrase because it captured perfectly who I was. We think and we rethink. We know that decisions and actions have consequences, so we're uncertain. We're afraid, right? What if I make the decision? What if I take the action? It doesn't work out the way I think it's going to work out. That fear gets into your head, and so you stop and you think and you rethink, and the idea is, I have to get this exactly right, and if I don't get it right, it's all on me. Everything's going to fall apart. I think it's the perfect environment for the enemy to speak into. In Screwtape, it's that person who is Lewis's perfect victim. For myself, before gradually understanding that you have to trust God, I mean, that's how you make a decision. You trust in God. Can you figure it out perfectly? No, you can't. Can you know all the consequences that might come from that thing you're about to do? You can't. You have to trust God. I didn't understand that when I was younger, but eventually coming to understand that I could trust God and I must trust God, until then I was a guy lost in his own head. So let me offer two helps, two ways I think Jesus takes us out of this. Number one, so these are both under how Jesus defends us. Number one, you and I have no innate ability to overpower demons. We can call out to God for help, but we can't do it ourselves. We can't fix it ourselves. Just as angels are said to excel in strength, that's Psalm 103, so it must be with demons. We don't have sufficient power to stop that kind of firepower. So our hope is in the Lord's defending us, which is exactly what he does. Here's 2 Thessalonians 3:3, the Lord is faithful. He will establish you, and he will guard you against the evil one. Think of how the archangel Michael positions himself in Jude 1:9. Jude 1:9 says this, but when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but he said, the Lord rebuke you. That's exactly the place that we're in. We call on the Lord to rebuke the enemy. If we want the demons in our heads to be silent, you have to go to God who has power to silence them. By far, my favorite text on this is Zechariah 3. For some of us, this may be many of us, the chief way the enemy lies to us is through false accusation. He accuses you of things that you haven't actually done, or maybe you've done in some measure, but Satan rides that sense of guilt you have. He rides that into an accusation that cuts you deeply, and you end up defeated and discouraged, not because of conviction of sin, but just because the enemy's lying to you again and again and again. So here's Zechariah 3. Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire? Now Joshua was standing before the angel clothed in filthy garments. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, remove his filthy garments from him. And to him he said, so this is directly to Joshua, behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments. And I said, this is Zechariah the prophet, let them put a clean turban on his head. So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments, and the angel of the Lord was standing by. The Lord does this for us. He defends you against the accusations of the enemy. We're not clear enough in our heads to do it, or we're just overpowered by the fact that he's a lot more powerful than we are. The Lord defends us in those moments. Jesus prayed in his high priestly prayer in John 17 on our behalf. He said to the Father, I do not ask that you take them out of the world. He's not going to hit the eject button and get us out of this, but that you keep them in the world from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world, and for their sake I consecrate myself, that they may also be sanctified in the truth. Now let me tell you something stupid I just did. This is the second point, and I missed the heading. I highlighted it. I still missed it. We had a supper group last night. I didn't work on the sermon, so that's my excuse. This is the second point. Obviously, Jesus is praying that we would be grounded in the truth. The second point is that Jesus is able to silence the demons in this way. To defeat a liar who speaks falsehood, you have to know what the truth is. And so Jesus gives us the truth, speaks the truth to us, grounds us in the truth. He's praying that our lives would be built and shaped by the truth of the Word of God. If we don't know the truth, then you don't know what a lie is. You can't. If you don't know the truth, you can't know what a lie is. And the enemy is able to lie in such a way that he disguises himself as an angel of light. It sounds so much like the truth, right? The demon who hounds you, as far as I know, there is a demon who hounds you, as far as I know. Or maybe from time to time. They're not omnipresent, but there's somebody who's able to get to you at times, maybe all the time. That being that hounds you is entirely free to lie to you. The only way you can know he's lying is to know the truth. We need the word. So, crucial point. Second overall point, Jesus speaks freedom and healing. His words reverse the damage that the enemy has done. So let me take it this way. The person who is successfully manipulated by the whispers of a demon, I think that person feels complicit in the work of the demon. I think it works this way. People who have been sexually abused, they say this all the time. The reason they never speak about their abuser is because they feel guilty. They feel that they were complicit in the thing that was done to them. I think the enemy works that same mechanism in us. When he entices us, tempts us to sin, and we do, then, this is challenging because you do have real guilt in it. But what happens is you feel like you're the author of it without being able to discern that it was the enemy who led you into it and enticed you to it. So there's a very powerful shame that attaches itself to the abused. And there's a notion or a way in which you can describe the work of a demon hounding you all the time as abusive. Now, I'm going to do this. I'm going to give us a couple of scripture texts, and these are pretty familiar to you. And here's the issue, and here's what I'd like to address. I think the enemy is successful in deadening your ears to the Word of God, so that there are things that you read that you're familiar with and they seem flat and dull to you. I'm going to read us two passages in a second. I want to do this as we come. I'm just going to pray quickly that we would actually be able to hear what the Holy Spirit is speaking in the Word of God. Okay? So pray with me. Father, again, we ask that you would make us savvy. Your word is living and active. It cuts into us. We pray that your word would do that now. We pray that our hearts would not be dead. We pray against apathy. We pray against indifference and sloth. We ask instead that you would awaken us to the truth of your word. Let this truth be glorious to us, beautiful to us, powerful to us, so that we could stand against the works of the evil one. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. So here's how I want to begin speaking about the freedom and healing that Jesus speaks to us. Jesus is very careful to say that we belong to him and not to the enemy. Here's Paul's phrase in Colossians 1. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. It's a done deal. We didn't do it. It's not something that's vulnerable to the enemy's attack. Christ has already done it. So this is not better than that, but maybe a more full explanation. Jesus says in John 10, here are words of freedom and healing. I mean, these are words of belonging. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. This is Jesus speaking about you. No one is able to take you from the Father's hand, okay? And then this second one, additionally, this is from John 14. If you think about it, hope for us comes from knowing the future. Here's Jesus telling you your future. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? I mean, what he's saying there is, I can't lie. The only thing I speak to you is the truth. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again, and I will take you to myself, and where I am, you may be also. So what Jesus is doing is establishing both your present and your future identity. You belong to him now. Someday he will come and take you to be with himself, and you will dwell with him. He's removing any fear that your soul is in danger or you're at risk of falling headlong into the abyss of the domain of darkness. Instead, he's saying, you belong to me. You're my lamb. There's no force in the universe strong enough to take you from me. You're in the Father's hands. You're in my hands. The Father and I are one, Jesus says, and in fact, we have a place prepared for you that's beyond all you could ask or imagine. It's in the truth of these declarations against the lies of the enemy that Jesus delivers us from evil. You know who you are. You know that you're safe. And when the enemy seeks to unsettle you, which he's doing all the time, you know who you are. You know where you're going. Your life is safe in his hands. So last point, number three, Jesus goes to the Father seeking silence to be alone before him. This is his own strength and restoration. Unlike the other two, Jesus silencing the demons and Jesus' word of power to make things happen, things he speaks into our lives, this is something we can participate in. You can go and be alone with the Father. You also can be restored and strengthened by that. So I'm going to say this in two ways. The security and the encouragement that we have is that when Jesus goes away to be with the Father and he's still doing this, we have security and encouragement in the fact that he's interceding for us. So Jesus pleads for us. He prays for us. Here's Romans 8:33. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised from the dead, who is at the right hand of God, and who indeed is interceding for us. Paul's point here is that your advocate and defender is Jesus himself. If God is the one who justifies, who can condemn you? The second piece of it is you can do the same thing. You can find solitude and strength and restoration by going to be with the Father. This invitation is all through Scripture. Here's David in Psalm 32. Let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters they shall not reach him. And David says much more intimately, you are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. And then the Father responds to David, I will instruct you and teach you in the way that you should go. I will counsel you because my eye is upon you. So in the first part, security, preservation, and deliverance. And the Father speaking back to David, instruction, counsel, and care. Just before that, in Psalm 31, I think these words Jesus could easily have thought of with all the strife and malice in the synagogue in Nazareth that he's just come through. Jesus could well have thought, how abundant is your goodness, which you have stored up for those who fear you and worked for those who take refuge in you in the sight of the children of mankind. In the cover of your presence, you hide them from the plots of men. You store them in your shelter from the strife of tongues. Blessed be the Lord, for he has wondrously shown his steadfast love to me when I was in a besieged city. In the last week or two, somewhat oddly, two different people have come to me and brought up the hymn, What a Friend We Have in Jesus. And here's the weird thing. Both times, what struck me was just a few days before, I had been thinking about that hymn, What a Friend We Have in Jesus. We don't sing it here. It's probably my fault. I'm not a big fan of gospel tunes from the early 20th century. I'm a hymn snob. So, but the words are powerful. So, of course, now we're going to have to sing this in the next few weeks probably, but Let me read to you the words that were in my mind, and then both people quoted to me. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. All because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. God is a hiding place for us. He is your refuge from the constant noise of the demon who whispers in your ear. He is the peace and stillness of God's own presence. Let me finish with this. 1 John 4:1. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. This is kind of confusing, but John means whether or not the spirit and the prophet is worshiping Christ. So it's that man's spirit. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and is now in the world already. Little children, you are from God and have overcome them. For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. Pray with me. Father, we pray you would make us aware to fight this fight. Make our hearts tender to those moments when we are able to recognize there's a choice that we have to make in what we believe, what direction we go, whether we're listening to lies or the truth. In this way, Father, we pray that we would be wise to the devil's schemes. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.